Good evening. It's a pleasure to see all of you here once again, and I hope that what both David and I have to say will be beneficial for all of us tonight. We'll be continuing our studies on the book of Hebrews. We're going to cover Hebrews chapter 8 tonight. Let's begin by reading all 13 verses of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hand, into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Tonight I'm going to be covering verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 8. And then David will come and he will cover the final half of Hebrews chapter 8. Let's begin by rereading Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Here Paul gives the summary of the things he has talked about so far, and really of the entire book of Hebrews, how Christ is our high priest sitting on a throne in heaven. He ministers as a priest in a heavenly tabernacle built by God. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3 tells us more about Christ's ministry as our priest. Let's read that verse. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3 says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." Paul explains that all priests must offer gifts and sacrifices. The Levitical priests offered animal sacrifices. As a priest, Christ must also have something to offer. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 tells us about Christ's matchless offering. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The perpetual sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood failed to bring forgiveness of sins. But Christ sacrificed his life on our behalf, and now he is a mediator for us to God. He sacrificed his life once for all, and now he makes intercession for us so that we can eventually have an eternal home with him in heaven. Christ's far better sacrifice shows his true superiority over the old priesthood and the old law. He offered his life and he intercedes for us so that we can have forgiveness of sins, something that the Levitical priest tried but failed to give. Now let's continue to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, which allows us to draw a few conclusions about Christ's priesthood. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4 says, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." If you'll remember in our last study, we talked about the end of the law. The Jews and their traditions all revolved around earthly things. They adored the temple and all the riches that it held. They perhaps too highly respected the priests and their work. And in the midst of all this, they lost some of their focus on God. Now, Christ has set up a new priesthood, a spiritual priesthood. Now the old priesthood has ended. The temple has been destroyed. That old priesthood that focused on the carnal things no longer exists. Now Christ serves as our king and our high priest from a throne in heaven. Let's read Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, which talks about Christ's heavenly priesthood. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13 says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." Christ is both king and priest on his throne in heaven. And that's how it will stay. Premillennialists say that Christ will return and he will reign for 1,000 years on the earth. But this cannot be true. Christ's throne and his kingdom will always be in heaven. Not only is Christ's throne in heaven, but the tabernacle is also spiritual. Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 50 tells us about this tabernacle not made with hands. Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 50 says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" Here we see that now, instead of the physical tabernacle of the Old Testament, there is a new spiritual tabernacle made by God. This new tabernacle in which Christ serves is heaven. Now let's continue to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, which talks about the old law as a shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, which tells us a little bit more about the Old Testament shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." The sacrifices of the old law could not bring forgiveness of sins, but they were a shadow of a better priesthood, with a better sacrifice that could, in the long run, bring forgiveness of sins. When we see someone's shadow, we get a vague idea of what they look like, but we still don't know much. All we see is a slight outline. But when we see them in proper lighting, we can see all of their features. We know much more about what they look like. We see a purer and a clearer image. The same difference exists between the old law and the new. The old law was just a fuzzy image of the excellence and the purity of the new law. Now we can truly see what the new law is. We can see it for what it truly is today. We can see all of its purity and its perfection. The fuzzy outline of the old law foreshadowed the perfectly clear new law. Now let's continue to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, which tells us about the better, clearer covenant that we live under today. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." There is a new covenant that is better than the old. It is a better covenant established on better promises. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 2, explains the old covenant with its insufficient promises. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 2 says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." If the Israelites did what God told them to do, they would receive physical blessings and rewards. When they did God's will, they became a great and wealthy nation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, tells us about the new covenant and its promises and shows us that it is superior to the old law. 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 4, it says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." While the old covenant was based upon promises of temporary physical gain, the new law is based on promises of eternal spiritual blessings. The Israelites, because of a time of obedience, became a great nation. They gained the promised land of Canaan, but they continued to face many of the same difficulties that they had faced before. If we obey the Lord, we will be given an eternal home in heaven, away from all the troubles in the world. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, shows us how we can apply these things to our lives. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21 says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We can live our lives serving ourselves, gaining all the riches and the pleasures of the world, but none of it will last. Or we can serve God, and He will bless us with better and more perfect things than we can even imagine. Fortunately, because of the new, better covenant, heavenly riches and eternal life are possible. Choose them tonight. Choose to follow the Lord. Now that we've covered the material in Hebrews chapter 8, 1 through 6, David is going to come up and he's going to cover Hebrews chapter 8, 7 through 13. Thank you all for your kind attention.
Thank you, Cameron. So the new covenant is a better covenant. And that statement, it implies that there's something flawed about the first. If there's not something that needed to be improved, there's no reason to bring a second one. And there was. And he tells us about that in the next two verses. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." If you're thinking about that first covenant and it being flawed, it would stand to reason that we would say, "Well, now, wait a minute, how could there be a flaw in the law of God? There's no lack of passages in the Old Testament that speak of God's law as being perfect. Well, how could it be perfect and yet have some fault?" Well, he explains that in verse 8 if we'll listen carefully to the wording. Finding fault with them. Moses' law perfectly did exactly what God intended it to do. God never intended that Moses' law would save our soul because it can't. It's just a list of rules. We have to have the sacrifice of Christ to provide atonement for our sins in order to be saved. And Moses' law didn't provide that sacrifice. The new covenant does. So Moses' law, as a list of rules, could only display that people are by nature rule breakers. Let's read about that in other scriptures that will help shed more light on this question. Romans chapter 3. In verse 19, he said, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Now you can go back and study the law and see in the book of Deuteronomy, he's emphatic that that law was given to the nation of Israel. Elsewhere, Romans tells us that the Gentiles did not have the law. Moses' law didn't pertain to all those Gentile nations. They didn't have that. The Bible tells us they were strangers from the covenants of promise. So Moses' law was only for the nation of Israel, and he says that whatever it says to those people that were under that law, so that everybody else can be shown to be guilty. Well, now wait a minute. How would the law make Gentiles look guilty if it was given only to Israel? It's really simple. And I briefly brushed onto this thought this morning in our study this morning. When we look at Israel and all their failures as Gentile Christians, we see ourselves. Their failure to keep the law demonstrates our weaknesses. We know that we're weak because we know that we're no better than they were. And so when we see them struggling and failing to keep the law at their very best, we're seeing a picture of ourselves. And so the law precisely did its job to show that all mankind is guilty, all mankind is incapable of getting it right all the time. Galatians 3 and 19 puts it this way: "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, the promise that was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." The law was added because of sin in order to show all mankind we're sinful and we need a Savior. As he goes on to explain there in Galatians 3, the law then becomes a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It takes mankind by the hand and says, see, you can't do it. And so you need this Savior that the law anticipated was coming. So finding fault with them, that is the Israelites, the people, he made way for a new covenant. The flaw, so to speak, of the old covenant was not that it was an imperfect law, but was that it didn't supply Christ. However, it did do precisely what God intended. It displayed our guiltiness. And then, with that observed, he goes on and cites, but because he found fault with Israel, he said, behold, the day is coming, says the Lord. And he cites the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. And that series of verses is quoted here in its entirety. I'll just read Paul's quotation of it in the Hebrew letter. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So announcing the new covenant here, he talks about the details of the new covenant and ways in particular that it varied from the old covenant, and more just generally details of the new covenant. He said, I'll put my laws in their mind. What's this talking about? Well, the new covenant was given by inspiration. The apostles and prophets of the new covenant era were inspired to teach, reveal, write letters that gave that to us. And now when God's word is preached, that is that word that God lodged in the hearts of those early believers. But the continuation of that work is that as that word is taught today, that word becomes lodged in our hearts as well, even though each individual today doesn't have the gift of inspiration. Each individual in the New Covenant era didn't have the gift of inspiration. But we have the Word of God. In Romans 10 and verse 8, what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. So when God's Word today is taught, the New Covenant will, it lodges in our hearts and it stays in our hearts. So by that gift of inspiration that happened in the first century, even till today, we have God's New Covenant with His people in our minds or in our hearts. He goes on and describes how that under the new covenant, we'll be God's children and He'll be our God. And you might say, well, this is addressed to Israel, that physical nation. And certainly anybody of the physical nation of Israel can be a part of this new covenant. But that word Israel there is not pointing to the physical offspring of Jacob. Because he said, if you'll look closely, there it is. Back in Hebrews, you'll see he said, they broke my covenant, and so I disregarded them. And that is a citation of Jeremiah, who was forward in time from when Moses gave the new covenant. Jeremiah was about 800 years, 900 years future to Moses, but about 600 years past of Jesus Christ when the new covenant came. So he's coming along towards the tail end of the Mosaic covenant saying, they've broken the covenant and God is about to flush them out. A new covenant is coming. What does that mean? Israel rebelled against God when they broke that covenant. But they committed the ultimate rebellion when they crucified his son. Go back and read in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 through 43. We won't read that now, but in that reading, he talks about how that when they crucified his son, that was the end. That was the last thing, and God would have them no more. In Romans chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, 19 and 20, he said, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." And when he says branches there, he's talking about Israel, physical Israelites. And he says, so you'll say that because so Gentiles can be brought in the kingdom, they're cut off of the vine. And what did he say about that in verse 20? Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. So he said, it's aptly said, it's well said that when they didn't believe in Christ as the Son of God, they were cut off. And what does that mean? That means the physical nation of Israel is no longer God's chosen people. And there's no short supply of people today teaching and insisting that Israel is still God's chosen people, and they're not. Now, any individual Israelite can become a part of the covenant relationship with God today. They can become a part of the family of God today. They're not excluded in terms of it being impossible for them to follow Christ. Many did in the first century, and some still do. But they're part of the people of God today because they follow Christ, not because they're nationally Israelites. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 8, he's very clear about that. He said, "It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed." Now soak that in for a minute. There's people today that think, well, they may not be Christians, they may not believe in Christ, but they're still the children of God, no more than any other creature that God made. They're not children of God because of the offspring of Jacob. They lost that status when as a nation they rejected Christ. Romans chapter 2 is very emphatic about this in verse 28 and 29. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but from God." So the one today who is a part of the Israel of God is not a one who can say, "Hey, I'm a fleshly Israelite," but the one today who is a child of God and a part of the covenant is somebody who is a follower of Christ. That's the Israelite today. That's the house of Judah that Jeremiah was talking about that this new covenant is made with. In 1 Peter 2 in verse 9 and 10, speaking to us, a mixture of Jew and Gentile as far as nationality is concerned, speaking to us, he says, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," listen to it, "a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." He's using language from prophecies in Hosea. It's really an interesting study to study this part in 1 Peter 2 and go back and bring up all the prophecies that he's alluding to. And it would take a long time to cover all that this evening, so I won't. Suffice to say that he's looking at Gentile Christians saying, in the past you were part of a nation that was strangers from the covenants of promise. You weren't a part of the Israel of God, but today you are the Israel of God because you're followers of Christ. Today there's no such thing as national privilege, being a child of God just because of your nationality. Today you're a child of God if you know Christ. And so he says, "We'll no longer teach every man his neighbor, but everybody will know the Lord from the least to the greatest." I used to really puzzle about that. What on earth will no longer teach every man his neighbor? Think about it. If you become a child of God just because you were happened to be born in a certain tribe of people, you're born into the family of God not knowing God. You don't have a clue. You're just a baby. And you grow up not knowing God unless somebody tells you. So you're born into the family of God and you have no clue about God unless the older generation says, hey, this is our God and you're in this God's family, and so you need to know that. Today, because you're not physically born into the family of God just by being of a certain national heritage, that means that once you're in the family of God, somebody doesn't have to come along and teach you to know the Lord. You already know Him. If you didn't, you wouldn't be in His family. Because you come to know the Lord by learning about Him and obeying the gospel of His Son. Therefore, the covenant arrangement has changed so that now the covenant people of God all already know Him. That's how they become a part of the covenant. And then the sweet news is what He said in verse 12, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins. And their lawless deeds I will remember no more. As Cameron already pointed out, that's something Moses' law couldn't do with its animal sacrifices. And you might say, well, now wait a minute. There were times He promised them forgiveness of sins. Yes, He did. And it was in prospect of the death of Jesus. That's the only way that could be possible. In fact, the Bible teaches us, and we'll get into this when we study the next chapter, Lord willing, that Christ's death on the cross wasn't just for our sins. That blood flowed backwards to be for the transgressions that were under that first covenant. That's how they could be forgiven. Not because of any provision in Moses' law, but because of the coming provision of the new covenant that's the better covenant established on better promises. And so today in Christ, we enjoy the promise of complete and total forgiveness. There's no coming back next year to offer another animal as a reminder of the fact that we've got sin. We've got the perpetual gift of Christ's blood and His mercy. Now, in Hebrews 8 and verse 13, Paul gives inspired commentary to that citation of Jeremiah that he had just read. In that he says, a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now some say, well, how would Paul say it was getting old and ready to vanish away if it was already done away at the cross of Christ? He's speaking from Jeremiah's time perspective because he just quoted Jeremiah 31. So he's saying 600 years before Christ, back when Jeremiah was prophesying, the old covenant was already getting old and it was getting ready to vanish away. And you go back and you look at it and you'll find in the message of the prophets there God was telling Israel, I'm done with you. I'm kicking you out. And He kicked them out of their land. And after 70 years of captivity, they came back. He let them be rebuilt. A few centuries later, they crucified His Son. And then He's done with them. He washed His hands of them. The only way then they're going to be a part of His family is to embrace the Son that had been crucified. And so speaking from Jeremiah's time perspective, Paul observed that just the fact that Jeremiah said a new covenant shows that in Jeremiah's day, at the time that he said that, that person was getting old and getting ready to vanish away, and they couldn't see it. People in the first century couldn't see it, and all they had to do was go back and read their own prophet. It said a new covenant is coming. And Jeremiah was a Jew of the Jews, you know. He was a faithful man of God and very revered by first century Jews. Well, if you revere him, then you've got to accept it. When he said 600 years earlier, hey guys, a new covenant's coming. This first one is gone. The new covenant's not going to be like that first one that God made with Israel when he took them out of Egypt there at Mount Sinai. It's going to be different. And certainly it is. I hope that the study helps answer questions for you and kind of tie that chapter all together. I hope that we can understand the important underlying message here, that the key to our relationship with God today is in knowing Him through His Son. It's not enough to be able to say, well, I was born in a good family or anything like that. That doesn't mean anything as far as having a right standing with God. Your right standing with Him depends on your relationship with Him through Christ. And I hope you have that kind of relationship with Him right now. And if you don't, you need to find it. And you find it no other way but by obeying the gospel. If we can assist you in that, we'd love to do so. Or if you're a Christian, you need the church to pray for you. Let us help you with our prayers. Come while we stand and sing.